All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. And this is one of those lessons I was telling Janice as I was preparing it. It's been a hard week at work for me, so I was having a hard time concentrating anyway. It's one of those lessons where there's not some grand biblical concept and truth that I'm trying to teach, and it's really just an event that happened. And sometimes when you just have to say, well, John said this, and they said this, and they said that, trying to find that real meaning in the verse and what it's trying to tell you and why God would have it here. I know there's a reason why God put it there. It wasn't just to tell us a story. I try real hard to find that purpose and that message that he has for us. But this is one of those lessons that I really had to struggle with this week. And we are in the book of John, and we've been doing about one or two verses a lesson, and now we're going to do, 13 verses, 18 through 30, all in one day if I get to do the talking here this morning. Now, you weren't even in here, and I said something about that. Well, yeah, you knew what was going on, didn't you? That's all right. We're going to be talking about, who are you, John? And so I'm going to ask a question. Have you ever had people really trying to figure out who you are? Have you ever? Yeah, come on. Have you ever been in a situation where people trying to figure out who in the world you are? You showed up, and you're not in your normal place of things, and you're kind of new. Well, who is that, right? Yeah. And so forth. And usually if you walk up to somebody and I said, who are you, what would you tell me?
I'm not who you heard about.
I'm not. No, you'd give me your name, right? Well, yeah, so, you'd say, I'm Keith Martin, or whatever. That's the normal response to a question of, well, who are you, right? Once you get past the name, the next thing that people want to know is who you are. Not just what your name is, but who you are. And I'm going to tell you something, and I've had to experience this many times. When you fly back into the United States after traveling abroad and you are arriving from a city like Amsterdam where drugs are legal, and or a country like the Middle East, and you step up to that customs agent with your passport. Now, he already knows which flights are landing and who's coming in and so forth. And so he looks at the stamps on your passport, and he sees Amsterdam was the last place that you were at. And he's already on point, right? I mean, he is looking for something. And the questioning about who you are, where did you come from, why were you in Amsterdam, did you buy any drugs while you were there? That can get pretty intense as he's looking at you and looking at your passport and got that stern look on his face. Especially if you are abrupt in your answers, like you're irritated with him asking you these questions. You start looking tense and sweaty and nervous and so forth, and even seem evasive in your answers. I'm here to tell you, they got this little room off to the side that you really, really don't want to go into. I'm here to tell you, I've never had to go there, but I've had traveling companions have to go into that little room. And that is a place you do not want to go. I had sent a team down into Colombia one time to do a ship measurement, and they got put in that little room, and then Colombia. That little room guy's got big rifles and ARs and M16, whatever they are. It's probably what is the Russian rifle? AK, yeah, AK-47. My mind goes totally blank. Hey, they had all that kind of stuff in that room with them and so forth. And they were there for 18 hours trying to get out of that little room and so forth. So. If you're not careful, that's where you end up, with people trying to figure out who you are. And you think about it, we are defined by different things. Who you are is defined by a lot of different things. You know, a police officer, is identified by the authority he has as a law enforcement officer, the uniform he wears and the badge that he carries. That's what we think of when we think of a police officer, and he's identified as that. A preacher is identified as by the one that he preaches the gospel of message for, and by the authority that he has been given to be the under-shepherd of the local church, right? A college student is identified by the school that he goes to. Is he a Wildcat? Is he a Jayhawk? Or is he a Shocker? And usually the major that he is studying. Oh, once you get past, yeah, I'm going to K-State, and I'm a poli-sci major, or I'm a, that's who they identify themselves with. That's how they think of themselves, right? Now, many of us are identified by the job or the profession that we have, a baker, a butcher, an accountant, a lawyer, or a doctor, and these are well-defined professions, and people have an image in their minds as to what that type of person is that has each one of those roles. For example, when you think of an accountant, we got one or two in here, I think of the guys with the green eye shades and the ledger books and the tin key machines with the tape running out the end and so forth. And a butcher is and I know I'm way past outdated on all that kind of stuff. We've got floors of accountants. None of them look like that. But, you know, that's just the image that I have in my mind of what an accountant really looks like. And, you know, in my mind, a butcher is this great big guy with a white apron, and it's got red stuff all over the front of it. And you really don't want to know what that red stuff is that's on his apron or stuff. But that's the way we think of people, right? A butcher, a doctor, a baker, and so forth. And as you get older, you realize that none of that really matters. Yeah, because it really doesn't last very long anyway, and then it can all be taken away from you. All of those material things that you have worked for and earned, your shop or your business, your job, they can all disappear in less than a heartbeat. And as you get older, after having that happen to you a time or two, you realize that that is not who you are at all. That's not who you are at all. And you choose to be identified as something more important, more eternal. You and what you do for God. Right? Now, you learn that there needs to be a balance between what you do for God, what you do for work, what you do for your family, and then someplace there has to be some time for who you are. And yes, I'm speaking from personal experience here, and I'm preaching to myself as much as anybody. I seem to have a book schedule the whole time, and I just go from one passion to the next, right? I don't really take time to do the right stuff. You know, I used to be proud of talking about what I did for a profession. You know, no more. It truly is nothing more to me. The place where I work is nothing more to me than a means to an end. Now, I'm absolutely grateful for it because God has blessed me with that job. And I'm at that job because I have a role in God's plan for bringing salvation to the world, and there's a reason I'm there. So I'm absolutely grateful for that job, but it's not who I am. Today, I am most honored when somebody tries to describe me and they say, well, there goes Keith. He's a good teacher of the Word of God, or he's a good husband, or he's a good father. Those are the things that are eternal. Those are the things that are going to last for eternity, and those are the things that are important to me. Now, I'm going to tell you, those were some really hard lessons for me to learn. And to this day, even this weekend, God continues to do remedial training on me. And I have a hard time putting problems down and so forth. And, you know, I'm a problem solver. I'm somebody who fixes things. I do it all day long at work, And when I can't fix it, it just bothers the ever-loving stew out of me. And a lot of times I can't do anything about it. You know, Dale Carnegie had this book, How to Stop Worrying and Start Living, right? And his whole concept was, if you can't do anything about the problem, stop worrying about it. Put it in a watertight compartment, lock it down, and don't mess with it. When you can do something with it, pull it out of that watertight compartment, fix it, and then put it back in the compartment. Stop worrying about it and stop living. And I have a hard time doing that at the time. You guys can't imagine that, can you? No. Huh? You guys are able to just put problems down with no whatsoever, right? Anyway. But our lesson today, that was a long introduction, I know. But our lesson today is about the Jewish religious leaders trying to figure out who John the Baptist was and by what authority he was practicing a religious ritual not sanctioned by the leadership. Yeah, oh my, my, my. So just imagine if somebody came into our church today and started practicing a religious ritual that was not approved by the church leadership. Ooh, my, 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 would there ever be a storm stacking up in here, right? Yeah, I'm telling you, that would get everybody excited, right? They might even have me talking to them and so forth, right? So that's what our lesson is about today. And, you know, the interesting thing that we will see about John the Baptist is that he really didn't care if they knew who he was and or whether or not they accepted his authority. He was willing to tell them all of this, but he wasn't going to put up with any nonsense. And he knew who he was, he knew where his authority came from, and he knew that it came from the Almighty God, and he knew his role in God's plan to bring salvation to the world. He understood how he wanted to be identified, and he wanted to be identified as the forerunner of the promised Messiah. Now, in order to be that forerunner, John wanted everyone to understand that Jesus was God, that Jesus was the Messiah. And looking at Jesus was the same as looking at God. And so let's talk, and let's start our lesson today, looking at God. And we are in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 18. And it says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Now, in order to understand this verse, we got to remember what we talked about last week, which is how Jesus came out of eternity to be God incarnate in man, fully God and fully man. Yet he had veiled his full glory. When we looked at Jesus, we didn't see the full glory of God. Now, in Old Testament times, God granted people visions and pre-incarnate visits of the Lord and angelic visits. But each of these fell short of a direct view of God as God. Men like Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Manoah, David and Daniel. By the way, who's Manoah? Who's Manoah? I had to go look him up myself. So, yeah, I'm just one of those facts that I read and I say, wait a minute. Who the heck is Manoah? I don't remember that. He was Samson's father. And his wife got a vision from God, and she came to him, and he asked God to come and reconfirm everything and told his wife so we can make sure that we do everything right with Samson and so forth. But anyway, that's who Manoah was. That's just a sidelight here today. Men like David and Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel, they all had manifestations of God given to them. Now, Moses did something even more. He beseeched God that he might see his glory. And we go back to Exodus 33, 18 through 23. And he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all of my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Now, I'm going to tell you what, I've taught lessons on that verse all by itself. on verse 19 there. But anyway, and he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." So, and the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." So even Moses even though he got to see some of God, he did not get to see God as God. God tells him, "Thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." Now, the Bible describes what the other prophets saw as the glory of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, or the word of the Lord, but none of them saw God as God. Now, John repeatedly emphasizes the fact of the deity of Christ and the fact that Jesus was God. Yet here he says quite emphatically that no man hath seen God at any time. Now, we believe in the unquestionable equality of Jesus with the Father in the Godhead. We believe that Jesus is God, right? So how could John say that no man has seen God at any time, or more literally, the way this is translated, is no one hath yet seen God? The fact is that John recognized that, although Jesus was God, when he came to earth, he deliberately laid aside not his deity, but some of those attributes of deity which would be in conflict with his humanity. For example, Paul tells us in Timothy that God dwells in light unapproachable. 1 Timothy 6:13 says, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." So if Jesus had come into the world not only to be God, but also to behave as God, nobody would have been able to approach him or even look upon him. The fact is that although he never ceased to be God, he walked this earth as though he were not more than a human. So think about what the Bible tells us of Jesus for us to know that that is true. We know that God never tires. But Jesus got weary during his travels, right? Jesus got tired, he got hungry, he got cold and hot, and his body could be harmed. Now, none of those things apply to God. Jesus was fully human and fully God. The Lord Jesus Christ was seen as a man, even though he was God. Major Ian Thomas, and you guys know who Major Ian Thomas is? He writes a lot of great books about Jesus and the Christ and the crucifixion and so forth. And he was a British major, and I'm thinking he was early 1900s when he wrote all of this stuff. But he puts it like this, and I think maybe I didn't put this in your handout. I did? Okay, good. He said he had to come as he came, born of a virgin, in order to be what he was, a perfect man inhabited by God. He had to be what he was in order to do what he did, die to redeem us. And he had to do what he did so that he might have what he has, his life, and which was all that we lost in Adam. And we have to have what he has in order to be what he was, which is perfect, man inhabited by God. Now, that is some deep stuff, okay? But that is a gentleman, if you've never read his books, that is a set of books I would encourage you to go get and read. It'll give you some real insights about who Jesus was. So this is what the Gospel of John is all about. If you want to summarize the Gospel of John, This is what it is all about. Why did Jesus come? And who was he? The Lord Jesus was seen as a man, even though he was God. However, John tells us something next that's just really not apparent just from the words. He says, "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Now, the word declared is translated from a Greek word, and I'm going to butcher it because I'm not a Greek scholar, okay? I usually don't even put the Greek words on here because I can't say them, but here it's important that you see it. Exegeomia, or something like that, okay? And we get our English word exegesis from, and that's why I wanted you to see it, because that's where we get our English word exegesis from. Now, the word exegesis means to make known by expounding something. The person who expounds the Scripture brings out things that were there all of the time for people to see, but they were things that had been overlooked until they were brought forth. Now, I hope that is the kind of teaching that I do. I hope you learn things that you never knew from our time of study together. Now, I know most of you know have been studying the Bible even for longer than I've been alive, and that's okay. You probably could get up here and teach a class just as well as I can. But I hope the Lord and the Holy Spirit has some new messages for all of us as we learn here as we go through this stuff. Now, when John says, "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him," John is telling us that Jesus is the incarnate exegesis of God. He has declared him. He has brought God forth. He has set him before us fully and accurately, and he has authoritatively expounded him in what he is, in what he has said, and in what he has done. You think about the life of Jesus, and that is God being declared by Jesus. He's being expounded by Jesus. For although Jesus was man, in every sense of the word, he was also God in all the dimensions of deity. So John says that the one who declares God is the one which is in the bosom of the Father. Now that phrase gives us the picture of one who has his being in the Father. Now, it describes a timeless state or an eternal condition. It refers to a condition of fullest intimacy and of boundless love between the Father and the Son. It describes the mutual love of the Father and the Son in the eternal Godhead. So, and it affirms that this relationship continued unbroken even by the incarnation. The incarnation did not stop this relationship between the Father and the Son. It tells us that the revelation of God that Jesus came to declare was a revelation of the heart of God. So, that's Jesus. That's who John is the forerunner of. Anybody got questions before I go on to that? Yeah? All right. So now we come to the testimony of John the Baptist. We've had the witness of John the Baptist, and now we're going to talk about the testimony of John the Baptist. Let's go to verse 19. "And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?'" So now this is the first incident in the life of John the Baptist that John the Apostle gives us. And I'm going to get tired of saying John the Baptist and John the Apostle, so if I just say John, you guys will just have to get the context of which John I'm talking about, okay? I'll try to keep it straight as much as I can. But up to this point, John the Apostle, has made reference to things that John the Baptist has said and what he was described as, but he hasn't really given us an actual event in the life of John the Baptist. Now notice also that John does not begin his description of the testimony of John the Baptist by going back to the story of his birth. You know, we find out about the birth of John the Baptist in the Gospel of Luke. But here the record of John the Baptist begins when a delegation from Jerusalem comes to question him. They come out to ask him, "Who art thou?" John describes this delegation by saying, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. Now notice what he calls them. He calls them the Jews, right? Not Israel, not brothers, not Hebrews, but the Jews. Now to understand this, you've got to remember that John the Apostle was writing about this event at the close of the first century. The actual event would have occurred sometime between 30 and 36 A.D., all depending upon where you think the calendar really starts, whether or not when Jesus was born it was minus 6 or actually on 0 or whatever. There's all kinds of theories about all of that. But sometime between 30 and 36 A.D. But John did not write about this event until somewhere between 90 and 95 A.D. So it was a long time past and a lot of things have happened since the event occurred. Now by this time, Jerusalem had been destroyed, the temple burned, and the people dispersed. And by the time John was writing this, the Jewish rejection of Christ had hardened into a firm conviction. John calls God's ancient people the Jews. Now, in this age of grace, the Hebrew people are not regarded from a biblical standpoint as Israel, but as Jews. And in doing so, John adopts the name given to them long ago by the Gentiles. And this is one of those things I went back and I did a word search for all the time they were called Jews and why they were called Jews and so forth. And even throughout the whole Old Testament, most of the time when they're called the Jews, it's a Gentile talking about them in the Old Testament or referring to what the Gentiles called them. And so, not all the time, but that's generally what was taking place. So, what was this delegation there for? John says to ask him, meaning John the Baptist, "Who art thou?" So the delegation was probably dispatched by the Sanhedrin, and they included priests and Levites, which would have represented the religious government side of things in the nation. Now, in sending this delegation, they recognized John as both a priest and a Levite, as well as a Judean. That gave him a certain status within the religious organization, right? So later, when Jesus came along, they didn't see him as any of that. They saw him as simply a Galilean, which is the country hicks of the nation, right? And as a carpenter. So the question they asked John the Baptist is, "Who are you?" Now, evidently, John's preaching had touched a chord within the religious leadership of the Jews. Not even the Sanhedrin could ignore the renewed messianic expectations that were beginning to be talked about as people listened to what John's testimony was. So they needed to know who this John the Baptist was. Now notice, when they approach him, they don't do what I said we do right at the very beginning. He didn't say, "Hi, my name is John the Baptist," right? That's not what he said at all, right? Verse 20 and 21 says, "And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Art thou Elias?' And he saith, 'I am not.' 'Art thou that prophet?' And he answered, 'No.'" So here we have a series of John's denials of the suggestions of who he was by the group. And I want you to notice the words of verse 20, where John the Apostle describes what John the Baptist did. He says, "And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Now, I looked at those words and I simply did not understand what I was being told. Okay? I read them again. I said, "Lord, help me." And I still didn't understand what was being said there. So this is a prime example of where looking at different translations of the Bible can help us understand what is being said in the King James Version. So let's look at a couple of different translations. And first, let's look at the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and let's read verse 20 again. And it says he did not refuse to answer, but he declared, I am not the Messiah. Oh, now it's starting to make a little more sense, right? And then let's look at the New International Version. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. So from these translations, we can see that John the Baptist did not hold back in his responses. He wanted them to know who he was. And he did not fail to respond to their questions, but freely confessed that I am not the Christ. He wanted no misunderstanding about who he was. Now that makes a whole lot more sense to me than what that first sentence was that I read in the King James Version. It helps me understand what was going on. So that's a great example of using different Bible translations, and I've got it pretty easy. I've got all my stuff on a computer and a PC Bible study program, and I can have the verse in King James, and I've got 30 translations right there in front of me, and I just got to hit a button on it, and I get a different translation. I hit another selection, and I can get all of 30 translations all at once. And I get the Greek, and I get the Hebrew, and I get all that kind of stuff. The world of computers these days has made studying so much easier than it used to be. I got books and books of interlinear Bibles and Greek translations and all that, and they just sit in my shelf. I don't even look at them anymore because of the way computers are. But anyway, that is a great example of using different translations in your study. So they ask, well, what then? Art thou Elias? And here they're going back to Malachi. And we know that Malachi was the last prophet who wrote a book of the Old Testament. And in it, he had foretold that prior to the coming of Christ, Elijah would come. And John's answer was unequivocal, I am not. And well, if John's not the Christ and he's not Elijah, then they decide to go back even further and back now to Moses. And they remembered that Moses had prophesied that one day God would raise up a prophet just like Moses. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. And so they were talking, and this is talking about bringing up another prophet like Moses. And so they asked, art thou that prophet? And John's answer was even more blunt than his last two replies. He just says, no. Now, John's answers here are terse, and they're getting briefer as the religious leaders continue to question him. And it kind of sounds like I would with our media if they ever wanted to ask me a question. After I think about that a little bit, I would start by saying nothing, and I would end by saying nothing, and I would just walk away from them. I would have no reason to want to comment to anybody on the media. But verse 22 and 23 says, Then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. So with this answer, John is taking them back to Isaiah, Isaiah 43. And it says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So who does John the Baptist say that he is? Just a voice. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was the voice preparing the way of the Lord. And verse 24 and 25 says, and they which were sent of the Pharisees, and they asked him, and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? Oh my, do you guys smell a trap that was out there? Oh my, if he had said he was one of those, then he would have been in trouble. And then, because he said he wasn't one of those, then why in the world are you doing what you're saying you're doing, right? And so this is just telling you that the questioners were the Pharisees, and these guys were not John the Baptist's friends. They weren't there to be buddy-buddy and try to figure out how they can help old John get his stuff done, right? They were there to trap him and to discredit him in front of the people. They were the religious party among the Jews, particularly concerned with the religious rites and ceremonies. So they decided not to come to him privately, but to come in front of the crowd and check his credentials, because they're their smartest people in the room, right? There was nobody that was going to be smarter than they were. And they were going to trap this guy, discredit him, and end all of this nonsense that was going on. Now, unfortunately, it is time for me to stop. So I'm going to have to come back to this.